Christ or for God the Father, and in that life we have a choice. Now, I drew up this, Paul used, and the Holy Spirit uses extended metaphor about a racetrack. And I was thinking about that this week. You know, to stay in the racetrack, to stay on our path or our own racetrack we're supposed to be, we can get divine enabling, and that divine enabling comes from the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to show you a verse, and I've referred to it before. If, as a Christian, we decide to go off track or either in or out, do you know we can get supernatural help to do that too? You ever thought of it that way? You're going to get supernatural divine enabling to stay in that path if you choose so, me or you. Or we can get supernatural help to get off path. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse. My point is this. We're going to live a life as long as our bodies aren't room temperature, and it's going to be either for God or for ourselves. When we live it for ourselves, we can get some help to do that, but it's not the help you want. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, we read, Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall come and depart from the faith. Depart from the faith is getting off your racetrack. Depart from the faith, giving heed to wandering spirits, even the doctrines that come from demons. So there is help either way. But we want to get the divine quality of help, and we want to stay on our track. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, this is the criteria. This is the reason that we study Scripture, to stay on track, because that's where the answers come from. Let me tell you what we're going to look at in this verse before we get there. In this verse, we're going to see that Scripture and the truth that comes from Scripture is what keeps you on this track. If you apply it, and I apply it to our life. The minute we are the jiffy, we deviate from Scripture, we're off this track that God has designed for us, our racetrack. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and looking at the 14th verse. It's talking about the unity in Christ. It's talking about understanding how the body of Christ functions. And in verse 14, it says that we henceforth may no more be children, this is the word for infants that can't talk, blown to and fro and carried around by every wind of misuse of doctrine. I'm interpreting for that, you're there, explaining it. That's Old Testament doctrine with the dice, like the forgery, the way that people try to fool you, the dice of men. The way you would cheat in a card game or in a dice game, and the cleverness and the methodology whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So there's forces. There's a force to keep us on track if we choose to do that, and that's the Holy Spirit. But there are supernatural, Satan is supernatural, demons are supernatural, also forces that tend to want to get us off track. What's the deciding factor? We as a human have to decide that we're going to live our life for God. And the way we can ascertain whether we're getting off this track or whether or not we're pleasing God is by looking at Scripture. Now, we're looking at one of our main enemy, the enemy that is within, called the flesh, also called or also known as the sin principle, also known as the sin nature. It's a propensity of man to sin. Those that are in the adult Sunday school will be seeing next week that even with Satan gone, even with a perfect government, even with the world system gone, man will still fail because man is innately sinful since the fall of Adam. And so we're looking at the fact that the sin nature takes legitimate uses of the flesh, of the soul, and twerks them or works on them, and they become negative lusts. And those lusts those works on legitimate aspects of the functions of the soul are called works of the flesh. Now, I want to review for you what the flesh is very quickly, and then we'll get into the works of the flesh that we're going to look at today. Remember that the flesh, Remember that the soul, the soul is worked on by the flesh or the sin nature, but I want to just isolate the soul. The soul is not either saved or necessarily bad in and of itself. I'm going to show you a perfect soul in just a minute. But the soul is the seat of emotion. The soul is what animates our body through our blood. That's over in Leviticus, the 17th chapter. The soul is also what gives us the instinct to live. The soul is what interprets our five senses, and it can be fooled in some times. Now, I'm going to show you, if you turn to Matthew 28, I'm going to show you a perfect soul. Now, I understand what I'm doing here. I'm not doing it. It's not Matthew 28. It's Matthew 26, Matthew the 26th chapter, and we want to look at the 26th chapter and the 38th verse. Matthew 28, somebody's going to have to slap me upside the face. I'm getting wrong. Matthew 26, verse 38. We read, "Then Jesus said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even up to the point of death." Now, he was from the realm of his humanity. He was anticipating a death without knowing he was going to get a soon resurrection. That's called his cup. That has to do with his obedience to the Father, and he went anyway. But this word for exceedingly sorrowful has the idea that his soul is completely surrounded by sorrow. That's emotion. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, we want to look at the 15th verse. In the 15th verse of the book of the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews, is a very important verse. It says that Jesus was without sin. That guy that writes those good mysteries, that his name is Brown, about the Illuminati, has this wrong. Jesus never sinned. Now, read the verse. "For we have not a high priest," verse 15, chapter of the book of Hebrews, "that cannot be touched with our feelings of our infirmities," our weakness, meaning he can. "But was in all points tempted like we are, yet was apart from sin." He did not have a sin nature. That means over in Matthew 26, chapter in the 38th verse, when he was sorrowful, it was a legitimate function of the soul. So the soul can and should have emotion. But it has to be, in the Christian life, governed or at least controlled by our spirit, our rationale. I should mention that if you want to explain almost everything that's going wrong in our society today, it's because people are operating off of feelings. Well, it's wrong. We got to fix it. Well, many times the fix is worse than the problem. You can't just, something's got to be done. I got to do something. No, you analyze the problem. You analyze how you got there, and you rationally cure the problem, not out of emotion. And so that is a problem that most humans have. Now, if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, we're going to start in on the emotional misuse of the soul that the flesh does. And we have the first one in our list. We've taken them a bit out of order. But in the 20th verse, the third word in is hatred. Now, I'm going to spend some time today telling you what this word hatred is not. But first, I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll look at what it's not, because Christians get this mixed up. This word for hatred has the idea of hostility. It comes from the same word, same root as the concept of an enemy or an adversary, and it's talking about in war. when you see an opposing soldier, he's not there to have a fun time with you. He's not there to play jacks or hopscotch or any of those things with you. He's there to kill you. This is that term. The term for hatred here has the idea of hostile hatred, of burning hostile hatred. It is not another word that's used, and we're going to just spend some time on it. And the reason I'm doing this, in most Christian circles, they will tell you it's a sin to get mad. Later on, we're going to deal with anger and wrath, not today. Today, we're just dealing with the word hate in the King James. But it's really two words. And we're going to see that one word you're supposed to do if you directionalize it correctly. Don't get it mixed up with this hostile hatred. If you have an interlinear, I think we can get this from memory, the one that's a hostile hatred starts and looks like this at the beginning. The one that we're going to look at first looks like this. It's a completely different word. They even start with different letters. So let's look at the one that you're supposed to use, which is called hatred. Now, it is not a hostile hatred. This word that we're going to look at, missio, what you are to use, and is translated hate in the New Testament, has a whole spectrum of meanings. It has the comes from sometimes meaning indifferent to meaning just disapproval of. But it's not hostile. It's a reasoned dislike of something. That's okay. An emotional hostile hatred is wrong. Now we're going to do this to make a very severe or a very strong distinction. And so we'll call this missio, the one we're going to talk about. It comes from the proper name, Melissa. No, I'm just teasing. But it'll be a good way for you to remember. This is the one that we're supposed to use. If you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, I'll show you that Paul, when he was spiritual, talking about a time when he was carnal, looks back when he was carnal, and he says that when he was dominated by the sin nature, he hated that domination. Well, that's a nonviolent hate. I should dislike my sin nature. I hope you do. Well, it's a part of me, and I gotta just lose every part. No! You should dislike and be disapproval in a nonviolent way of your own sin nature. And here we have Paul in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans in the 15th verse, when he's looking back at what his sin nature wants him to do, and we see that in the 15th verse, for which I, Paul, in the realm of my new nature, don't experience, but that which I, in the realm of my new nature, I do not, but that which I hate with a nonviolent hate, that I am doing when I'm carnal. This is historic event in his life, and he's looking back when he's carnal. That's how why he has the 6th chapter telling you how to overcome this sin nature. But what he's saying, when I looked at my life back in history before I learned to overcome it, I hate that sin nature that he describes that's within him. That's a nonviolent hate. That's a legitimate thing. You should disapprove of your sin nature. You should be dissatisfied with your sin nature. I am with mine. Now, let me, before I do this next one, I don't know if you've ever heard it, but in Christian circles, they will say it's not Christian to hate. And in fact, I have known pastors that they'll hold stuff in so much that their face will get red just so they won't show anybody that they're disapproving of something. That it's not Christian to be disapproving. I hope you can get that out of your mind in these next few verses. Now let me show you that Jesus, the Son of God, hated with a non-hates and in the past during his earthly ministry, turn to Hebrews, the 1st chapter, hated during his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ hated ungodliness. Now that seems to be a perfect disapproval, a perfect hate, because it comes from the Son of God. Hebrews 1:9. talking about the Son of God, verse 8, you, the Son of God, hath loved righteousness and hated with a nonviolent hate unlawlessness. Now remember, lawlessness is sin. So hated sin. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So here we see that God the Son, with a nonviolent hate, and I take this to be in the realm of his humanity, is disapproving, is dissatisfied, and hates with a nonviolent hate ungodliness, which is defined as sin over in 1 John. Now, what I just showed you is these Christians that say, I'm a Christian, I never hate, they are setting themselves up to be better than God. And I'm telling you they're failing. Because it is godlike to disapprove in a nonviolent way ungodliness. If you can read the headlines, I laugh at them. I actually laugh at these clowns today. They're funnier than all get out. It is getting so absurd. If I was to sit down and make up an absurd scenario, I couldn't do any better. They're just absolutely crazy with their nonviolent hate. Now, when you use scripture, I've had this happen to me, and I hope sometime you have it happen to you. When you use scripture to point out to somebody that they're doing wrong, that is not, that is not this kind of hate. But let me show you a verse that God used. God hated with this nonviolent hate Esau. If you'll turn over, now the reason I'm doing this is to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. The reason I'm doing this is because in the English, as I said before, these two words are mixed up. You can't tell the difference. So I'm going through and giving you some places where it's very important that you understand the difference between these verses. I'm in Romans, the 9th chapter and the 13th verse. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau, his brother, his twin brother, have I hated with a nonviolent hate. Now what Esau did, this will explain this verse. God didn't just hate Esau because his name was Esau. God hated Esau with this nonviolent hate because Esau gave up his family priestly ministry and his relationship with God. And he sold it for a pot of beans, probably lentils. And God hated that act. And Esau suffered the consequences. Now, if you'll turn, I'm going to take this a little bit farther and go to the Old Testament. If you'll turn over to the Psalm, the 5th chapter, you have taught in Christendom today. In fact, I think there are a lot of songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. I know a guy that used to drink quite a bit, and when he got drunk, he'd sing that song. And I don't think that song was applicable to him at that point. And in fact, I don't think that song and the basis of that song is found in Scripture. Because most Christian churches, even the sound ones, will teach this. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And I'll tell you, probably heard this from my father. If God loves sinners, there should be a verse in the Bible. And there isn't one. There is one verse that says he loved the inhabitants of the world, and he used his love to send his son. But that was a one-time deal. That's why he sent Christ, or actually God the Son, to be incarnate. But I'm going to show you some verses that says that God hates sinners, which is completely contrary to most plans of salvation today. So let's look at Scripture. Let's look at the 5th Psalm, and let's look at the 5th verse. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Who's the thy there? Well, you go back up the first verse. It's Lord. this happens to be the word for Jehovah. So Jehovah, the foolish shall not stand in Jehovah's sight, verse 5. Jehovah hates all workers of iniquity. Now, in the Old Testament, there's 18 different words they translate iniquity. This is the word for perversity, and it has to do with the sin nature. That jives with the New Testament, doesn't it? God the Son hated the perversity of man, the lawlessness of man. He hated their sin. In the Old Testament, God the Father hates sin. And he hates the sin nature as a result of it. Now, this is the nonviolent hate. It's very important you see that. Turn it with me over to the 11th Psalm, the 5th verse. What I'm saying is most Christians, and this is a joke because they can't do it, think they're better than God because they never hate. And I'm telling you, you better hate some stuff with this kind of hate. You better hate all this gender fluidity. You better hate all this Tommy Rod on morality. I know I do. 11th Psalm, verse 5. The Lord, again that's Jehovah, trieth the righteous. But the wicked and him that loves violence, that would be violence of the law. That means anybody that broke the law on a sustained basis on purpose hates violence. His, God, in this context, Jehovah's soul hates. It doesn't say it hates what he does. It says it hates the person. And that's scripture. Turn over to the 139th Psalm, since we're back here. The 139th Psalm, and we want to look at the 20 through the 22nd verse. For they speak against thee wickedly, thine enemies. Now this is David, and he's talking about the enemies of God. Thine enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them? Now, under law, it was legitimately to hate the enemies of God. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against you? I hate the enemies of God with a, not perfect, but with an upright, which is a symbol of righteous hatred. You and I, as a Christian, should get a little indignant that our country has killed 63 million babies. And I do hate that with a nonviolent hate. That doesn't mean I'm going to go out and change them and blow up Planned Parenthood. No, that would be a different kind of hate. But I do disagree with it, and if I get a chance, I tell them I do. That is not unchristian. It is absolutely Christian. How do you practice the Christian life if you don't stand for something? How do you not stand for something without disagreeing with all the tomfoolery that's going on around our society today? Now, I'm going to show you one verse that has these two words in the same verse so you can see that Scripture uses them differently. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Luke. The first chapter of the book of Luke. And we want to look at the 71st verse, the first chapter of Luke. This is just an example of that they're used in the same verse, which means they have a different meaning. Now, again, before we read this verse, one I'm going to generally speak of as a nonviolent hate. Remember that has a full spectrum from being disagreeable with actively ignoring or lacking any kind of feeling towards. And the other, the second one, has a hostile hate, so we'll translate it that way. 71st verse of the first chapter of Luke. That we should be, this is talking about the nation Israel in the future, should be saved from our enemies. That's the word for the hostile hate. I'm going to show you in a minute that unsaved people hostily hate God, whether they know it or not, even if they say they believe in God. And I'm going to show you later that some aspects of being carnal as a carnal Christian is hostility towards God. But here's that word for hostility. Verse 71, that we should be saved from those that are hostile to us and from the hand of those that nonviolently hate us. So there are two different concepts. One that has to do with action, and one has to do with a mental perspective. This hostile hate can end up in action. Now, what I want to show you then is that when we, this is important, when we correct other people using Scripture, not our feelings, it is not hostile hate. I have corrected people from Scripture because I use Scripture to reprove. I use Scripture to admonish. I don't do it directly. When Scripture admonishes or Scripture reproves somebody, that does not constitute hostile hate. You're actually doing it out of love. I should mention before I forget that this hostile hate is exactly the opposite of divine quality of love. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians, the fourth chapter, I'm going to show you that when you use Scripture, that's where the truth comes from for us today, to get people straight, it is not you're not hostile towards them. You're actually exercising love. Galatians, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. This is what's called a rhetorical question. And in this rhetorical question, what he wants you to, it's set up grammatically for you at the end of this verse to say no. So say it in your mind when I read the verse. Verse 16, fourth chapter of Galatians. Am I, Paul, therefore, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer is no. When you speak truth from Scripture, it's not your truth, it's God's truth. That's another thing that's getting mixed up today. You know, you have your truth. You have your truth. You have your truth. You have your truth. No! There's only one truth, and it comes from Scripture. And when it comes from Scripture, when we speak the truth, it is not hostility. It's actually love. Let me give you another verse on that. If you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. And we want to look at the 15th verse. Yet count him not as a hostile enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So when you admonish somebody, you're correcting them. You're correcting their behavior. What's the verse that tells you how to correct somebody's behavior? And all of God's children said, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for, and one of the things in there is for the correction. So when you correct somebody from Scripture, it is not hostile hate. That's what this verse is explaining. Now, we always remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All unsaved people, and this is true of us as well, turn back to Ephesians, the second chapter, whether they know it or not, are hostile to God. Even if they say they believe in God, they're hostile to God. Ephesians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 15th and 16th verses. This is talking about Gentiles prior to salvation, and it's talking about the time in the Old Testament where very few Gentiles were saved. It was the exception to the rule. Verse 15, second chapter of Ephesians, having abolished by his flesh Christ the enemies, the enmity, this is that hostile hate, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for he to create, that's the word create, not make, in himself of two, that it be Jew and Gentile, one, that it be the new man, the body of Christ, so making peace, that he might reconcile. Reconcile is the exact opposite of hostile hate. Reconcile means to cease hostility. Reconcile unto God in one body, the body of Christ, by the cross, having slain the hostile enemy thereof. And in this context, it's saying that one of the things the law did is it made the Jews separate from the Gentiles and made the Gentiles hate the Jews. But the law was done away with in the cross work of Christ. Turn, if you will, over to Philippians, the third chapter. We'll see this hostile hate on the part of unsaved people, the third chapter of the book of Philippians, and we want to look at the 18th and 19th verses. The 18th verse is going to refer back to the 9th verse of those that disregard the new commandment. 18th verse of the 3rd chapter of Philippians, "For the majority walk, order their lifestyle, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies." They are enemies of the cross of the Christ, talking about the finished work of Christ, "whose end is destruction." These are unsaved people that this verse describes. "Whose end is ruin, really, and whose little g, God, is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, whose mind earthly, who frame their mind on earthly things, rather than," and the concept is "rather than heavenly things." Here's what we're saying. Whether they articulate it or not, all unsaved people are hostile to God. Now, God's not hostile to them. You know why God's not hostile to unsaved people? Because of Christ's work on the cross. I just read the verse. But they're hostile to Him. That's a hostile hatred that comes from the sin nature and comes through the soul that comes from the sin nature, that hostile, unbelievably hostile hostility towards God. Now, I want to show you something about the nonviolent hate. I skipped over. My mind's not 100% today. Of course, most of you have figured that out. But if you'll turn to 1 John, I want to show you a verse that's kind of, that you have to understand the difference between these two words to get this verse. This verse has been misused a lot. So let's get it straight. I'm over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Now, we're keeping a distinction between the two words. A nonviolent hate, which can be directionalized at certain things. And now I'm going to show you what you cannot directionalize it at as a Christian. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and the 15th verse. "Whosoever hateth." Now, if you have a King James, you don't know which word this is. This is a nonviolent hate. "Whosoever nonviolently hates his brother." Now, we know brother in the New Testament is talking about not a blood relationship, but a spiritual relationship. So it's talking about another Christian. "Whosoever nonviolently," or "is indifferent," let's do it that way, "who is indifferent," lacks love, divine quality of love for another believer, "is a quality of a murderer." Now, I have heard it taught, and we're going to show you something a little different. I've heard it taught, that means that, they mix up the two words, that means if I hate another Christian, that I might end up killing him. No, this is a nonviolent hate. So it's not talking about physical murder. What is it talking about? Well, keep your finger here. I think we can explain it if we go over to the 8th chapter of the book of John. The 8th chapter of the book of John. Now remember, nonviolent hate, in this case, towards another brother, means that you're not practicing the new commandment, because it's the lack of that kind of love. John, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 44th verse. This is talking about Satan. In this passage, a very important passage, it talks about the two families. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. You also have that over in the 3rd chapter of 1 John. But here in John, the 8th chapter, the 44th verse, he's talking about to some unbelieving Jews. And in the first verse, he says, "You all, you unbelieving Jews, are out of your father, the devil." Now, the devil has the idea of slanderer. He's also in this context called Satan, so we know who it is. This is Satan. And he is a slanderer because he goes up in the third heaven and accuses the believers. Now, this is talking about the spiritual family of Satan. "You are out of your father, the devil. The lust from," not of, "from your father, you willingly do it." Do them, probably. "The lust from your father, you willingly do him. He was a man killer from a beginning." Now, when did Satan kill a man? in the garden, dying you shall die. When Satan tempted Eve and Adam succumbed willingly, Adam died spiritually at that moment. So when he's talking about manslayer, how did Satan slay Adam? Slayed him spiritually. Who killed Adam physically? Well, God did by kicking him out of the garden, not letting him eat of the fruit, right? So Adam's physical death was caused by God not allowing him to eat of the tree of life. Satan's spiritual life, his separation from God spiritually, was of Satan. That's the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now turn back to 1 John, the third chapter and the 15th verse. Whosoever nonviolently lacks agape love for another Christian is a quality of a murderer. Do you realize what this is saying? This is saying that if I do not love you and practice the new commandment, meaning that I do everything I can within my power to facilitate your spiritual growth. I can't do it for you, but I can surely support that spiritual growth. That if I don't do that, I have the potential of ruining you or stumbling you spiritually. That's true of you as well. Last part of the verse. And you know that there is no murderer hath eternal life. Now, well, that means I'm going to lose my salvation. Do you see the last three words? At ease in him. Now let's turn it around. If you love the brethren, other Christians, then eternal life is comfortable or at ease in you. You have it either way. But if you're not loving the brethren and you have this nonviolent hate or indifference towards the other Christians, then eternal life, that quality of relationship, of inanimate inner relationship with God, is not at ease in you. It's still there. It's just not at ease. Is not at ease in, hath not eternal life at ease in that person who lacks this kind of love. So here's what we've been showing you today. The work of the flesh is it takes emotion. It is legitimate emotion. God did it. So you're not better than God, and I'm not better than God. God the Son is a good example, had a nonviolent hate towards towards lawlessness. We are to have a nonviolent hate towards lawlessness. But the one thing that we can't be indifferent to is other Christians. If we're indifferent to other Christians, we're not practicing the new commandment and our eternal life. Let's do it another way. We're not laying hold of our eternal life. We're not using our intimate relationship with God. We have it, but we're not using it. But the work of the flesh is different. The work of the flesh is this hostile hate where you just want to get, you just got to get back at that person. I have had people, I've thought about this week, I've had people over the years do some really I've probably done some things too, but I'm egocentric too. But I've had a lot of people do a lot of treacherous things to me, both at work and in churches. And I'm telling you from experience, you just have to let it go. I feel the people at work, I actually felt sorry for them because I just look at them and I say, hey, I figure you're going to have a much warmer eternity doing that to me. And to other Christians, I feel sorry for them in this life, that they would do such things, because Christians can do things that are much worse or as bad as unsaved people. But I let God take care of it, and that's when I'm functioning correctly. I can't hate him with either one of these hates. I can't withdraw love. Even the Christian that does you dastardly things, you have to, and I have to, I'm talking to myself, we have to still practice the new commandment. What is the best way to facilitate their Christian life? And one of the ways is to have them stop that. So here's what we're saying. When I, as a Christian, I start getting this kind of hate that is unreasonable, that doesn't have what's best in mind for the Christians, or wants to reply or do things out of character to unsaved people, what is the one thing we know that when we see a work of the flesh, or a work of the flesh becomes a lust in our mind, what's the one thing we know? It's going to get us off track. It's going to get us off of where we're supposed to go. Now, John uses another image. What would John call the track we're supposed to run? What would he call it? Walking in the light. What would John and the Holy Spirit call when we get off our racetrack? Walking in darkness. Christians can do either one. We have divine enabling from the Holy Spirit to walk in light. We have divine enabling to stay on our racetrack. But there are supernatural forces that want us to walk in darkness. There are supernatural forces that will facilitate us getting off our racetrack. So that's why we're going in great detail about these works of flesh. Another thing I've been meaning to tell you. Let's see if you can see it in my Bible. I tell you these things just to help you study. You see down here? These are all archaic. A lot of these are archaic terms, and I forget what they mean. So down here, I got a little cliff note. I'm going to make one of those for all of you when we get through with all these. I'm going to make you a cliff note about 1 inch by 2 inches that you can put somewhere in your Bible. And if you have a good Bible and don't have room on that page, on the next page you have a half a page you can put it on. And I'll make you a cliff notes of all, because some of them are kind of archaic and some of them are mistranslated. But when we get done defining each of these terms, we will make that for you. And don't say, like the spiritual gift book, don't say that. It's coming. But we'll make that a little cliff note so you can put it right in your Bible so you can. And then you go through life and, whoop, that thought came in my mind. Now I know where it's coming from. Now I know where it's coming from. That's how we have to use Scripture. And when we use Scripture to see where those thoughts are coming from, it's not hostile hate. It's actually agape love. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. And we ask that it, continually ask, that it doesn't become just an academic pursuit to us, that it actually becomes something that we use, that we look around at life. Oh, this came up. Oh, that's a work of the flesh here. So that we can spot these foibles in our own life and we can nix them before they get out of hand. And we thank you for that. Amen.